Turn for our reading in the Word of God to the second book of Samuel. Second Samuel, we begin to read at the start of chapter 2 and carry on into the very beginning of chapter 3. In the opening chapter that we studied last Sabbath evening, we saw David's response to the death of Saul, and so the narrative begins to unfold. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" To Hebron, the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul your master is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool, one group on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place, Gibeon, was called Helkath Hatzarim. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It is," he answered. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach. The spear came out through his back. He fell down there and died on the spot. And every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammah near Gia on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet. All the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight any more. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the whole Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. What does God have to do with politics? Well, many would answer absolutely nothing. There's the famous response of Alistair Campbell, Tony Blair's sidekick, "We don't do God." And that, by and large, in public life is the outlook. Religion, well, it's something that you keep to yourself, you keep within the four walls of your churches, but it's not to be brought outside, and most certainly isn't to be brought into the realm of politics and government. And often, of course, the accusation will be, look at the damage religion has done when it becomes mixed up with politics. We might be inclined, of course, to respond, look at the damage irreligion does when it has become mixed up with politics. We might want to make a case that it's done a great deal more damage than religion has ever done. But what does God have to do with politics? Is it, in any sense, something that's of concern to God? And we open the scriptures, we open a book like 2 Samuel, and we see that, in fact, a sovereign God is intimately concerned with politics. Because we do have a record here in 2 Samuel, as we do in 1 Samuel, of many political events. Now, that's not all, of course, that we have here. Because this is spiritual history, it is part of the Word of God. But there are many political events recorded for us here, and we see God working out his purpose. Now, that is not to suggest, of course, that politics can be a very messy business. And we see some of the violence, some of the duplicity that we often expect in the political sphere in the world here. It is a very honest record. Indeed, if we didn't read in these books about betrayal, about violence, about hatred, people would say, oh, that's not realistic. That's not the way the world is. But this is the way the world is. You have men like Joab, for example, as mentioned in the portion we read this evening, who by any standards is a hard man and a dangerous man, David's cousin, along with Abishai and Asahel that we read about. And they're strong men and they're dangerous men. So it's the real world that's recorded here. It's not dressed up. It's not viewed through rose-tinted spectacles of any kind. We see people as they really are, David included. And of course, David's the focus of the record. We saw last time in the opening chapter, with regard to the death of Saul, an obstacle to David's rise to the throne has been removed, but yet you don't find David exulting in that in any way. But it's God's hand is at work, the providence of God, very clearly. And we see David in that chapter in a good light, as a man of God. In other chapters, we will see a very different side of David. And again, the Bible doesn't whitewash the people of God in any sense. We see some very bright, shining moments in David's spiritual life. We see some very dark places. And yet in all of it, God works out his gracious purpose, sometimes in amazing ways. And of course, always we are seeking to answer the question why this is here in the Bible. It's not just a piece of history for people who happen to be interested in history. You may be, you may not be. But if that is all it is, why would we spend time in worship services studying this? And the answer is because here we see something of God's working. We see, particularly in David's rise to the kingship, foreshadowings of a greater king from David's line. We see that ultimately this is leading us towards King Jesus. And in David we see elements of what this king will be like. And we will certainly see elements in David of what King Jesus came to deal with, our sin and our depravity. And that's all here. In a real sense, all of life is here. And so this evening we want to look at that portion, a longer portion, but sometimes in the history books you have to take a longer section. We're looking at the portion from the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, through to chapter 3 and verse 1. We're calling it the rise of David. There's some of the aftermath of the death of Saul and the defeat of Israel. Basically, civil war follows from that defeat. A time of tremendous instability in the nation. It seems at one level to be falling apart, but ultimately it isn't. Because, again, God's providence is working through these events, and the bad motives and the violence and everything else that's recorded, God in a mysterious way works out his purpose, and David is approaching, now rapidly approaching, the position for which God had chosen him. It's a long time in David's life since the Lord told him he would be king, and he's waited years, and he has waited by and large patiently. But now, in a sense, the pace is speeding up, and the Lord is moving David rapidly now to that position of kingship. A number of things we see as we look at this portion. The first is requesting God's guidance. Requesting God's guidance. The way is opening up very clearly for David eventually to be placed on the throne of all Israel. But not yet. We're not at that point as yet. But one of the dangers for David might be to think, well, God's plan's being fulfilled. It was as far back as 1 Samuel 16 that David was anointed by Samuel. And the years have passed. And it would have been dangerously easy for David to think, well, God's brought me this far, I can do the rest on my own. I can make it from here. God's got me to this point. I can see what I need to do. I can figure it out. And really, to, in practice, try and leave God behind. As we do sometimes, we ask for God's guidance and direction, and he takes us a certain distance. And if we're not careful, sometimes we can think, well, God's brought me thus far, I can finish it. I can do the rest myself. And spiritually, that is a very dangerous place in which to find ourselves. To go so far with God and then to think we can continue in our own wisdom. And that must have been a temptation for David, to forget his need of God. God has done all of this and put him in this, we might say, an ideal position, to think, maybe I can do the rest myself. And he doesn't fall into that trap. Very beginning of chapter 2, the course of time, I don't know how long it was, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" He is still in the cave, no doubt, with the band of men that he'd gathered around him in Ziklag. Is he to go up to Judah? Is this the right time? That's really the question. He's asking God, is this your time for a significant move? And you see David, again, as a man of God, concerned to find God's will. This is the first step, really, on the way to the throne, now that Saul has been removed from the scene. And he's submitting any plans that he may have to the guidance of the Lord. And of course, David, as an astute man, as an able man, will have had his thoughts about what it might be wise to do next. But he comes to God clearly open to the Lord's guidance. And of course, we've got to ask ourselves, how often do we come to the Lord and ask for guidance when in reality we've already made up our minds what we want to do? And prayers for guidance sometimes on the lips of Christians are really a prayer for God to rubber stamp what we want to do and what we really are going to do unless God stops us. And you do find that, and pastors find that sometimes with believers, that on the face of it they want God's guidance, but the reality is they've decided and they want God to agree. But not David. As far as the record shows us, he is recognizing his dependence on the Lord. He's not going to go his own way. And we sang from Psalm 25 a short time ago, verse 4, "Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths." And that is the spirit we see in David here. There will be times as king when he'll go his own way, and it was always a disaster, without exception. But when he prayed, "Show me your ways," and he meant it, and he did follow God's ways, it was the path to blessing. And his whole life at this point would seem to be directed by the Lord as it ought to be. Guidance is just part of an ongoing dependence on the Lord. And he does provide an example for us. And it's not wrong to approach the history books and see examples of discipleship, warnings, of course, of sin as well. And in this case, David is an example of how we ought to approach all of life, particularly the significant points, the points of decision, the points when change may be in prospect. How do we deal with that? Do we do it in our own wisdom? Do we make up our mind and then maybe ask God to approve it? Or do we approach it as David does? "Lord, what would you have me to do? What is your way?" It doesn't mean we switch off our minds. It doesn't mean we don't use the intelligence God gave us in evaluating our circumstances, our gifts, our opportunities. We do all of that. But we do it in submission, serious submission to the Lord's will and the Lord's guidance. And for us, it will come generally as we apply the principles of the Bible. It'll come as we seek advice and counsel from mature Christians. I'm not suggesting that, as with David, we get a word of revelation from God. But our guidance, if we are genuinely seeking God's way, it will come. And the Lord will make sure, through circumstances, through scripture, through advice, that we do know the right path. The concern fundamentally has to be, do we want to do God's will? And often for Christians, that is the fundamental issue. Not what is God's will, but are you willing to submit to God's guidance if he gives it? If you're not, you needn't be surprised if he doesn't guide you. Why would he if you don't want to hear? Our concern is to be guided by the Lord, to be shown his way, his paths. Of course, that has to be just part of an ongoing life submitted to the Lord. There's no use living in your own way and then suddenly, when there's a decision to be made, asking for God's guidance if we haven't really given him any serious attention in between. Prayers for guidance should just simply be part of ongoing Christian faithfulness. Getting on with following the Lord, doing his will. Psalm 119 and verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." And the word has to be the lamp and the light day in, day out, in the ordinary activities of life. And then we're in a position to seek guidance for the special needs and occasions. And so it is with David. But of course, it's not David as our ultimate example, is it? Our ultimate example is a greater king, King Jesus, who more than anyone else submitted to his father's will and walked the path of obedience. And for him, costly obedience, it took him to the cross. And yet John 8:28, he says, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. He said to the disciples after the meeting with the woman at the well, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. If we would be like Jesus, our food must be to do the will of our Father and to seek his direction, seek his guidance, requesting God's guidance. We have an example in David. We have a greater example in David's greater son. Requesting God's guidance. Secondly, we see here recognizing God's anointed. Recognizing God's anointed. It was evident even to Saul, you'll remember, that David was God's chosen king. Saul resented it, he fought against it, but in his better moments, 1 Samuel 24:20, I know that you will surely be king. You think if he really seriously took that to heart, why was he pursuing David constantly the way he did? But even Saul recognized that. And now here, at the beginning of chapter 2, a recognition on the part of David's own tribe, the men of Judah, that he is God's anointed. Verse 2, the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David. And it is a very important step on the part of the men of Judah. A big step for David to the throne of Israel. It's not the whole of Israel yet, it's Judah, southern part of the country, southern tribe, David's own people. But a tremendously important point for him. It was years since Samuel had anointed him. Now here, the men of his own tribe anoint him, recognize him as the king. And what the men of Judah are doing is simply recognizing God's choice. Yes, there is a sense, of course, in which they really do make David king. And yet, it's God's choice that comes first. And what they're doing is really recognizing this is God's man. It's not that they have sat down and thought who would be the best successor to Saul. That they understand and they accept that this is the will of God. David is God's anointed before he's the anointed of the people of Judah. And when David sends his message to Jabesh-Gilead, there in verses 5, 6, and 7, thanking them for the respect that they showed to the body of Saul. Remember, they took him down, a daring raid, that the bodies of Saul and Jonathan buried them. Really, what David is doing is calling them to acknowledge him as king. Because if you look at a map and you figure the geography, Jabesh-Gilead wasn't part of Judah. These people were living over in, as it were, the other side, Israel, the territory that at least nominally was controlled by Ish-bosheth. And when David says to them to be strong and brave, you can understand why he would say that, because it would be a brave step to give allegiance to David when you're living in the territory of the other king. That's what he's calling them to do. Take a stand for him. They were living in territory claimed by David's rival. They'll have to be strong and brave. But it is an example of the clear biblical principle, the duty to recognize God's anointed. We see it all through Samuel. You see it through Kings as well. And ultimately, for us, we're not called to submit in this way. But we are called to submit to the greater King, to King Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 12, we just sang it a short time ago, kiss the Son. What does that mean? It means for us to submit willingly, happily, fully to the authority of King Jesus, to acknowledge him in our personal life, in family life and social life. As we see in Psalm 2, in public life, the rulers, the judges, submit to the king, to God's anointed. Of course, Messiah is the anointed one. Submit to King Jesus. In a real sense, we don't make Jesus king. You hear that language, and perhaps we know what people mean. Make Jesus king. But in a profound sense, we don't make him king. He is king. What we do is acknowledge him for what he is. We submit willingly to his authority. We submit to his word. We're not giving Jesus something that he doesn't have. We're acknowledging his position as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then we're to live in the light of that commitment, because it can be costly. It would perhaps be costly for the people sitting in Jabesh Gilead in hostile territory. Abner and Ish-bosheth would not be tremendously impressed to know that these people support David. Potentially, it could be dangerous and costly. It can be costly to submit to King Jesus. For some of our brothers and sisters around the world, it's extremely dangerous. And in the providence of God, a day could come when it would be for people here as well. But we must submit to the rightful king and acknowledge him and serve him, recognizing God's anointed. But of course, not everybody does. And 2 Samuel is utterly realistic about the situation. Because thirdly, we think of rejecting God's king. Rejecting God's king. That brings in Abner, the Israelites, and the one surviving son of Saul, the last one standing, Ish-bosheth. Up until now, we've known nothing about him, heard nothing about him, but he's the only one from the house of Saul that's left. And so Abner and a majority, at least, of the people of Israel make him king of the rest of the country, set up a rival king and a rival kingdom. And what it does, as we read there, is lead to a spiral of violence. The sort of thing we can hear in the news bulletins, we read about, we hear about. There's violence. The episode that's recorded there, the 12 and the 12 and combat and so on, it's not totally clear what's happening. But it may well be simply that there's this representative battle that gets out of hand and it becomes a free-for-all. And you have brother killing brother until eventually Abner, run to ground virtually with his remaining supporters, appeals really to Joab. Are you going to keep killing your brothers? And there's a measure of peace restored, but it is a violent, a dark episode, a spiral of violence. But the root of it is simply, here are people with Abner and Ish-bosheth who will not submit to God's anointed, who in effect are saying, we won't have this man to be king over us. To pick up Jesus' words in the parable, we're not going to have David. We'll take this other fellow, Ish-bosheth. And they're refusing to accept God's anointed. They know, as everybody in the country would know, the background to David and the events and what Samuel had said and how Saul had finished his life and so forth. And so they're not acting in ignorance. It's not that they don't know who David is or the role that God has for David, but they don't want him. They don't want God's anointed. And surely at root, there is a spiritual issue here. Yeah, there are politics. There certainly are power plays and so forth. But there's a deeper level of understanding. There are spiritual issues. Abner and Israel are refusing to submit to the Lord, and they're opposing the kingdom of God. And that is the war really that's going on. There is the physical battle, and there are the swords and the spears, etc. But at the deeper level, there's a spiritual war. Here are men who will not accept God's anointed. They won't submit to God's king, and they oppose the kingdom, the authority of God. And we have to say it's no surprise, is it? Because down through history, biblical history, history ever since, we see that the kingdom of God has faced opposition. There is an ongoing spiritual battle. There are two kingdoms in conflict. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, established as a rival kingdom there in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve in folly, in sin, signed up to Satan's kingdom. They thought they were signing up for freedom. They signed up for the bondage of Satan's kingdom. But there's another king who would crush the head of the serpent, crush Satan and his kingdom. But that battle between the two kingdoms played out down through history. That's really what we see in the history that's recorded in the Bible. It is not simply Middle Eastern politics millennia ago. It is a spiritual war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And what you have in 2 Samuel 2 is just one episode, one skirmish in the battle between those who say, we don't want God's king. And on the other hand, the king God has anointed and those who are loyal to him. And that's played out here. The war goes on. And you see it, of course, ultimately with the coming of the king, King Jesus. Why is there such a tremendous upsurge in demonic activity in the Gospels, where you've demons cast out, you've Satan at work, opposition to Christ, far, far more than there was at any point in the Old Testament? Why is that? It's because the battle between the two kingdoms is being joined with a renewed vigor. King Jesus has come. What will Satan do? He will oppose as powerfully as he can the fulfillment of the mission of King Jesus. That's why the temptations. That's why you have the disciples saying, this will never happen to you. The enemy's constantly working to frustrate God's purpose. But we know, of course, the outcome. The promise was there in the Garden of Eden. The head of the serpent would be crushed. King Jesus would be victorious, and he was. And in the most unexpected way, on a cross. A tremendous cost. Think of the prophecy in Eden, you'll bruise his head, he will bruise your heel. On the cross, the heel of the king is bruised. Painful. Like a snake bite. Pain for the king as he suffers. But it's victorious suffering. And the kingdom of the enemy is defeated. The enemy, well, his doom is sealed. He's only given the remaining time that God wills, and then he'll be in the lake of fire. Two kingdoms at war. We're part, of course, of the battle. That's what Paul describes in Ephesians 6, doesn't it? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers, hosts of spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We're in the battle. We're on the front line. When we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we volunteered for the front line. And the battle's still going on, but praise God, we know the outcome. We're not wondering, will Jesus be victorious? Will Satan be victorious? We know Christ has conquered. And really what we now are doing is the mopping up stage of the battle. Now, it's a fierce fight sometimes, isn't it? It can be costly. There's Asahel, dead in the battlefield. It cost him loyalty to David. It can be costly to serve the king, but victory is certain. We're serving a king who died with the triumphant word, "It is finished." It's complete. Satisfaction, triumph. Yes, there are those rejecting God's king, as there always are and will be till the last day. But they cannot frustrate God's purpose, and they can't dethrone God's king. And so it brings us to our last point this evening, realizing God's direction. Realizing God's direction. We pull it together, that opening verse of chapter 3, there it is for us. Commentary on these events, God's commentary. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Out of the bloodshed and the violence and the betrayal, all of those things, dark things, out of all of that, a pattern emerges. David already, we've seen, was gradually in the ascendant. Saul was declining. And now here, Saul is out of the way and David still is on the rise. And his enemies now, the house of Saul, Ish-bosheth, are declining. And it's not just that David was clever. It's that God is at work. Here is the providence of God. Through all of these events, the Lord is directing them so that his plan is being worked out. Psalm 89, verse 20 and 21, God says, "I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him." And here it is. God's hand sustains him. There's the promise, and God is working it out. His plan cannot fail. And of course, the plan consummated in King Jesus. And he reigns. He is reigning. He's head over everything for the church, Ephesians 1:22. Nothing can remove him from the throne. And the day will come, as we've been thinking in our morning worship, he'll return in glory. And we'll share in his glory, the glory of the King himself. The transformed bodies we thought about this morning, they're waiting for us. Here's a ground for rejoicing. Here's a stimulus to serve the King faithfully. He reigns, and he will reign. What a privilege to serve that King. Not a King who's a mixture of good and evil as David was, but a perfect King, and one who saved us and keeps us safe.